the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and we'll begin to read at the 8th verse. Acts 19 and 8. Paul, in Ephesus, entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively, says this version, about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, north and south Greece. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, the Christian way, as it was called. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, says he, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess," which is interesting, isn't it? Then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, from the 8th verse, 7th verse perhaps, to the end of the chapter. I can never help being amused at verse 8 of the chapter. And every time I read that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, I say to myself, well, I've heard a lot in my time about long sermons, but this is ridiculous. We hope he did have a little sleep in between and time to eat and converse socially during that intense period. But seriously, this would have been Paul at his best. In the meantime, 12 men, the scholars say the number is not significant, who told them, 12 men who had been groping along with Apollos in his less enlightened moments had heard about being baptized in the name of Jesus and submitting, had Paul place his apostolic hands on them so that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And that, of course, would have been an excellent fillip to the work of the gospel. And so Paul got going in the synagogue where he had previously reasoned with the Jews briefly, you remember, on his way from Corinth to Judea, and said he would come back. It says he spoke boldly, possibly because of the demonstration of the Holy Ghost power that the Jews had seen in these 12 men, and probably in others, those who had been healed and delivered from demons. And so the proper term here perhaps is, so they say, he lectured, preached, and argued persuasively in the synagogue for a total of 3 months. How frequently in the course of the day he did, we don't know, but he did it daily. And doubtless there were those who were supporting the Apostle Paul to enable him to do this, as happened in the later days at Corinth, when he devoted himself utterly to the work of the gospel and desisted from his tent making. But that was the longest Paul lasted, 3 months, in any synagogue in a missionary situation that we know of. And his theme, of course, was the kingdom of God. Now we ask ourselves, was this an advance on the theme of Jesus as the Old Testament Messiah? He went around declaring, Jesus is the Christ. No, his theme is the kingdom of God. Well, it's an interesting question to compare the two. For the relation of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God is perennially thought-provoking. A question that is constantly asked. And we had an excellent discussion of this several Wednesdays ago by our dear brother Palmer. The truth is that the kingdom is the reign of Jesus Christ anywhere. From the individual heart of one believing soul to families, communities, churches, national churches, to the universal church itself, and God's reign over the universe, with all the kingly connotations of that regal word, kingdom, right to its ultimate consummation, the kingdom, the reign and rule of God. But isn't it beautiful to think that the king of the kingdom can reign in one human heart? And yet, the prophetic range of the kingdom in time and space is absolutely universal and eternal. There is something there, surely, which is exceedingly moving. The reign of Christ in the individual heart and in the whole universe as well. I thought it was rather foolhardy of the BBC2 commentator, Peter Snow by name, to attempt to interview Mother Teresa the other night in his usual bland way. In the course of a brief interview, he tried to get her to say something controversial about Margaret Thatcher. They're never far away from that, of course. But all she would say was that she was concerned about people in ones. Single individual souls and bodies. And with her bedrock honesty and humility, she fairly caught him off his guard. And in the end, I think Peter Snow really gave her up as a bad interviewee as far as he was concerned. It went flat. She was so strong in her simplicity and her humility. They should watch interviewing people who are as humble and therefore as penetrating as people who walk so close with the Lord Jesus, that their simplicity is devastating. The meekness of Moses devastated Israel, flat on his face. "Don't deal with me," he seemed to say over and over again in the wilderness. "Deal with God. I'm out of it." The humility and the authority and the challenge. It is the ones who see the kingdom as entering into single hearts who are the most devastating challengers of the kingdoms of this world. Maybe the most effective preaching in terms of Holy Ghost power, touching lives vitally, is the preaching which speaks to the heart and mind and conscience of one needy individual. I have heard of preachers who, when they were caught up by the Holy Spirit, fixed their eyes and minds on one soul in the congregation or audience, and spoke to that one. After all, Jesus' best sermons were addressed to single individuals, and thank God we have the substance of them in his holy word. Another interesting thing about Paul's preaching for 3 months in the synagogue at Ephesus is that the Jews put up with him so long. What do you think was happening in that synagogue for 3 long months? Was Paul aware that there were hard hearts there? And so he determined to stay there and go on reasoning with them in the hope of softening their hard hearts. Maybe it was. But you see what had been happening by his preaching and teaching, that it was hardening them. His preaching was hardening them increasingly, as steel is progressively hardened by successive hammer blows, isn't it? But theirs, you see, was a hardening which, unlike steel, was more like pig iron. When it is successively struck over and over again, you know what happens to it. It doesn't happen to steel. It breaks. And they broke in the end. At any rate, they broke out and began to speak evil of the gospel way, the way of the kingdom, and did so before the multitude, which Bruce says is the congregation. And so the apostle to the Gentiles, whose heart always yearned for the conversion of his own people, the Jews, reluctantly, doubtless, but firmly turned away from them, to the Gentiles. He had stuck it out well. But as in Corinth, the work was too vital for it to continue to be contained in old wineskins when the new wine in them was like to burst. So off he went. And doubtless with his converts, both Jews and Gentiles, off he went to another venue, namely the school of Tyrannus. And that continued for 2 years. Now you see, it is at this point that we consider the outreach of this ministry of Paul's at Ephesus in a way that we could not consider the outreach of Paul's Corinthian ministry or his Athenian ministry. When the text says that all Asia, that is the province, not the country, and certainly, of course, not the continent, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. We only need to go over the churches of the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and add to them Colossae and Hierapolis, nine of them including Ephesus, to understand that the people must have come in from all the surrounding country during these 2 years to hear this man preaching in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus, and then go out and carry the gospel to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, and possibly how many more. We read nothing of this at Corinth, nor at Athens. And it has been observed, perhaps mainly from this particular instance, that the apostle's strategy in his evangelism was to go for the chief cities of population and let the message spread out to the rural and provincial parts. And, friends, there is no doubt in our day it has been in the cities, mainly in our own land of Scotland, that the systematic biblical ministries have taken root. And thence it has been the hope that they would eventually extend to all the rural areas of the land so that they might have the benefit of this church-changing ministry, which we hope will eventually affect society. Sorely, sorely needing it. Of course, the text doesn't say that all Asia believed, but that they heard. Nor does that necessarily mean, of course, every living soul. A little hyperbole is involved, surely, but obviously the gospel was in the news and was carried to the utmost reaches of the province. Look at the map. A Bible map, and see. And one of the things which might have drawn the people from the outlying areas of the province was the miracles taking place at Ephesus. And this, of course, raises the question, how committed the apostle was to these miraculous happenings. Now, please don't think that I want to weaken the case for them. Why should I, or anyone, want to do that? But we are sure that these happenings would have been at the periphery of Paul's concern. Not that he was not concerned for the sick, any less than our blessed Lord was concerned about people's sicknesses and deliverance from evil. After all, the reign of the kingdom has something to do with bodily health, hasn't it? As well as that which is spiritual. But that he himself, writing to Timothy, said, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." It was immortal souls that Paul was most deeply concerned with, although it may well have been the purpose of the Lord that the power of the gospel to transform human nature should be demonstrated in these physically therapeutic ways in Ephesus, as well as spiritually. Nor need we be in the slightest skeptical about what it says about handkerchiefs and aprons, although it is something perhaps of a relief to realize that these items were somewhat external to the man's dress and person. Enough said. But whatever the connotations of these remarks about these things, there is no doubt that it was the Holy Spirit of God released through the life of this man, Paul, which extended not only to his hands. Compare the laying on of his hands on the 12, but to his personal effects. Is this so surprising, so astonishing, incredible? In fact, it is not so different from our Lord's healing miracles from a distance. The raising of Lazarus from the dead from a distance. And there can be no doubt that it was the healing spirit of the Lord that went out to those in Ephesus who were thereby delivered from sicknesses and demon possession. It was the work of the Holy Spirit working through this man. And part of the reason I suggest that Paul would not have been too keen on that aspect of the ministry being shouted abroad too much would be exactly the same as that of our Lord, who often, when he had performed a miracle, said, "Hush, hush, don't tell," for politic reasons. For not only worldly people become interested in the current sensation, but the evil one is always on the lookout for an entrance and would be waiting for his opportunity, even with the believers as well as the unbelievers. And as usual, he got it. Trust him. Not only onlookers would be enamored at the effects of the power of God on people's bodies as well as on their souls, but some in the fellowship would become ambitious to do what Paul was doing. "Why can't I do that too?" they would say. You see, that was Simon the sorcerer's interest in Philip's miraculous ministry in Samaria, which we read about some time ago in Acts chapter 8. And this is a real temptation. "Why can't I do that too? Who is he that he should be able to do things that I can't do?" A real temptation which can easily seize susceptible, naive souls. Some of the believers became involved in this, but took care, you see, that they did not dissociate their attempted exorcisms from Jesus and Paul. Now, Luke significantly does not say that any of those who tried this succeeded. But he goes on immediately to give one instance of it not succeeding, that of Siva and his 7 sons. And it has its ironic side, which can scarcely restrain our laughter if we've any sense of humor at all. And I don't see why we should abandon that when you read God's holy word. God in heaven laughs at times. And the response of the evil spirit is so trenchant that when we read it, our first impulse is to burst into laughter. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" And the effect on the unfortunate sons of Siva, even before the demon-possessed man had attacked them, the effect must have been devastating and utterly deflating. And then, for the man to jump on them. Well, it was a bit unequal, wasn't it? 1-7. "And he gave them such a beating that their clothes were torn off, and they ran bleeding from the house they were in." So much for the sons of the Jewish chief priest. What was a Jewish chief priest doing anyway in Ephesus? Was he self-styled? Or was he a relative of a real Jewish high priest who was in that community perhaps mockingly called that by the people? We don't know. But his sons would hardly try that again, would they? Nor would others. For the news sent a pall of fear amongst all second-hand dabblers in what was virtually the occult and evil. And it is interesting, isn't it, that kerchiefs and aprons from Paul would seem to have been used to effect miracles. Although, as we said, it was the Holy Spirit through Paul's agency which wrought the miracles. But persons who had to some degree associated with Paul were apparently not able to convey the same power. It must have been that in the other successful instances with the use of handkerchiefs and aprons and so on, there was sincere cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It would have been the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, through to a sincere believer, that brought healing and deliverance to some. Whereas in the case of the seven men, they were simply using Jesus and Paul's name. And our Lord will not be used for mere human advantage. Never. That's when he retires. As soon as we are laboring in our own interests, he retires. The Holy Spirit can't stand that. How many times has he deserted preacher and witnesser in many, many circumstances simply because the motive became more and more mixed and impure, and he could no longer bless the instrument, the agent? It's a frightening thought. Makes me tremble as I stand here. The Lord's glory he will not give to another. And where any attempt is made to usurp the Lord's glory for selfish and sinful reasons, the Spirit of God, as I say, instantly withdraws. Which, of course, you see the corollary of that, which, of course, gives full opportunity to the entrance of evil and evil spirits. The people of Ephesus will watch after that what they did with the name of Jesus, wouldn't they, to say nothing of the name of Paul. Yet such a potentially damaging event actually redounded to the glory of God, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. God, as always, oh, I love this and will never tire of it. God uses evil to his glory. He uses it sinlessly to his glory. What a great God. That alone should cause us to fall flat in our faces before the Almighty God in his inscrutable wisdom. You see, it was as if the Holy Spirit took up the old motto, Qua dar middle wi me, and such short, sharp shrift for dabblers in spiritism had this beneficent effect that it blew sky high the pretensions of these manipulators. You cannot manipulate Almighty God and his son, or his true prophet and apostle. And so, a bonfire was made of their artifacts. like the bonfire which was made in the castle gate when I was a boy, of smoker's pipes and all manner of sinful books and other impedimenta of the devil. It was the son-in-law of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, Commissioner Booth Tucker by name, who, as a very old man, came to Aberdeen for a campaign, and there was such a turning to Christ as had not been known in Aberdeen, perhaps since the time of Moody or the time of the 1859 revival, and it created a sensation throughout the town. And all these things were burned in the castle gate these years ago. And what a testimony to the town. But such a disgorging and destruction of evil and idolatrous objects took place in Ephesus that someone with a calculating mind must have assessed what was the monetary value of the unholy junk of the pagan inhabitants of Ephesus. And they came to the conclusion it came to not so small a fortune. Thus, in a city famed for its magic, as Corinth was famed for her immorality. And, of course, the reflection of these two very different cities is seen in the great differences between Paul's letters to the Corinthians and his letter, circular though it may be, to the Ephesians. I say, in a city famed for its magic, there was a great exposure of the spuriousness of so much idolatrous religion. And the name of true religion, by the name of Jesus, was magnified. And thus virtually ends the account of Paul's great ministry in Ephesus, except that what followed stemmed directly from his powerful ministry. And the complaint of the men manufacturing and trading in idolatrous objects had probably been mounting, whether he was aware of it or not. Or was it that the public exposure of so much wealth in images and the like showed how these men had made their money? Certainly the trade in them would sharply decline when so many heathen turned to the Lord. And it is interesting, you see, from the point of view of divine strategy, to find that the major trouble stemming from Paul's ministry was held back until he had purposed to move on to pastures new. God kept it down until almost the end. That was good and gracious of God. Whether he ever got to Spain or not, we do not know. He certainly sent two ahead of himself, young Timothy and Erastus, to prepare the way for his returning to some of his beloved converts in the north of Greece. And whether he was thinking then of turning west by land via the Roman road to Rome and thence to Spain, again, we don't know. But he himself remained in Ephesus for a little. Why did he delay his departure after having purposed it? Did he see a storm brewing and did not want to leave the believers without his presence if it took place? Apparently, the impact of the gospel on the city as well as in the surrounding area was such that the newborn church could hold its own against all comers. But at any rate, Paul remained until Demetrius started the trouble by calling a meeting of the local manufacturers and tradesmen in such images and addressing them in what to a believer in the Lord Jesus is the most amusing terms, since he links his religion with pure monetary gain. the lack of money, they were saying, is affecting religion. It would just have needed one penetrating Christian to have been present and vocal at that meeting to shout out when Demetrius said this, "Oh, come off it, Demetrius. Don't play the religious angle. It's simply a matter of your tourist trade that you are worried about. And then you've put in a little about religion to make it sound right and pious." I was suggesting that if a Christian had been there, they might have spoken up. But there was no need for any Christian to intervene, although some Christians may have been present and reported the meeting so that we know about it. For such a disturbance arose, and riotous confusion involving apparently the whole city. In fact, it's suggested that a protest march ensued, that the Jews put forward one Alexander to try to bring reason into the confusion. But all the pagans took up the shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, great for a time, but not for long. You would just need to visit the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus today. You would have to travel about 7 miles from the sea, although in those days it was by the seashore. Travel about 7 miles because of the silting up of the estuary. A friend of ours who used to be here and serving the Lord and teaching the children many years ago, Donald Knight, had visited Ephesus a number of times and spoke to us a good deal about it. You would only need to go to that ruined city to see the proportions of the great theater to which the people crowded on all public occasions, and on this occasion. And putting forward a Jew to try to preserve order made the pagans mad. The people went mad when they knew that this Alexander was a Jew, and they shouted the louder in favor of their goddess, until only a local official could quell the disturbance. And you could imagine Paul's concern, wondering whether his powerful and persuasive speech could help, and at the same time strike an even more powerful blow for the gospel of the Lord Jesus by a judicious intervention. But friends of Paul, who were local officials, dissuaded him from any such attempt. Indeed, he, the Apostle Paul, as the efficient cause of the riot, might have been lynched, as he nearly was later in Jerusalem. So the town clerk called for quiet and addressed the enraged and fevered crowd. And it was a wise speech he made, obviously in terms, of course, of his own pagan religion. But importing a degree of sanity and order into the proceedings to calm the people down. Calm down, you worshippers of Artemis, whose great temple is here, as all the world knows, and whose image fell down from heaven. What was that, town clerk? A meteorite? Well, the scholars suggest it. Possibly a meteorite somewhat in the shape of something or another. Who knows? So they say. And so he went on, "Now, you Ephesians, nothing," says this sensible man, "nothing can dispute the place of our goddess, or the place she holds in the life and worship of Ephesus. Not even a Jewish sect or followers of this Jesus can affect the great city of Ephesus. What are you getting excited about? If the silversmiths have a grievance, the courts are open, and the Roman consuls," plural, note, which is unusual. Consuls are here, and they can press charges. Let the matter be orderly raised and discussed. Because as for this disgraceful disturbance, we may be called and questioned for it by higher Roman authorities. There being no adequate reason, says he. No adequate reason. After the gospel had stirred a riot. No adequate reason for it. I said a wise speech in the circumstances. But of course, totally at variance with the subsequent facts and history. Not even a Jewish sect called Christians, he was implying, was going to disturb the even tenor of the life of idolatrous Ephesus. Well, never did the man make a bigger mistake. And all history records and gives testimony to the same. How wrong this man was, but he wouldn't know that. Just go and see the ruins of Ephesus and see what a backwater, indeed Asia Minor, the whole country, now Turkey, has become. Because following this great revival of the true faith, the Christian faith, which had first flourished, this revival created such opposition in Asia Minor. As you remember, sent the aged Apostle John, possibly in his late 80s, and even perhaps at the age of 90, to the barren isle of Patmos for his faith. Which captivity Almighty God used, as he used Paul's imprisonment in Rome, to enable John to pen immortal words of truth, which turned out to be the very word of God. Perhaps seldom has an illustrious city had such a rough ride throughout history, certainly as far as her Christian witness was concerned. You see, at that time, the three principal influences in Ephesus during the first and second centuries AD were these. The hierarchy of the famous temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple at Ephesus. Secondly, the Roman government of the city. And thirdly, the new religion preached by the Apostle Paul. And of course we know that Ephesus at its zenith was the greatest center of trade in the whole country, especially west of Tarsus, Paul's native city. And it was naturally a place of great controversy. And although the Christian church manifestly flourished right up to the time of the aged Apostle Paul's sojourn there, in his old age he was carried against his will to the remote island of Patmos, as I say, where God gave him the revelation which closes the canon of Holy Scripture. Later, into the second century, the neighboring city of Smyrna saw the martyrdom of that brave and godly Polycarp. And by the middle of the third century AD, the rude Goths had come from the north and destroyed the Ephesians' glorious temple. And they tell us Ephesus never recovered from that blow. True, as late as 431 AD, the third general council of the Christian church was held in Ephesus. But her general history after that indicates that she became a place of little importance. And about all that we hear of her after that is her complete destruction in the Middle Ages by Tamerlane. We may sometimes think that the failure of the Christian church around the great shores of the Mediterranean. The failure of the Christian church right around the shores of the Mediterranean, north and south and east, to survive and flourish beyond the early centuries of the Christian era was due to an exhaustion through missionary expansion. And many a church has exhausted itself and died in the place where it started to go throughout the world. This could happen here, and may do. Was it that she and other churches in there zealously overreached themselves? At any rate, it is an honorable way to die, isn't it? But may it not be that the internecine theological strife leading to these fierce doctrinal controversies of the early centuries weakened the Christian church's united and bold witness, so that she was not able to withstand the forces of paganism when they swept down from the north, the Goths. And later, in the 6th, 7th centuries, from the east with Mohammedanism, which could never have taken such a hold of these countries if the Christian church had remained strong in the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. The thought, you see, of Islam, this is something that appalls me every time I think of it. The thought of Islam arising after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The thought of Islam reaching to the gates of Vienna and to the land of Spain after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a crying scandal. And the Islamization of what we now call Turkey after the gospel had made such inroads into the land, cities and rural areas is one of the most appalling tragedies in history. But as to Ephesus in the time of the Apostle Paul, from the fanaticism of the heathens who raised the riot at the instigation of the industrial and commercial hangers-on, to the apparent sanity and moderation of the heathen town clerk himself with his legal training, from the one extreme to the other, they all reject, apart from the Christians, they all rejected the gospel. And look at Ephesus now. And although the Christian church maintained its hold for the following centuries and was still there in some fashion in the early 5th century, she ultimately died out completely and has remained dead now for many centuries. Look at Turkey now. You see, little do men know how far-reaching their refusals and rejections of the gospel enshrining the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little do they know how far-reaching their refusals and rejections of it is going to take their communities and their nations. Think right back to the fall. One only act of sin. And look at the results. Look at them. Paul had done his best by the help of Almighty God to establish a church that would stand, as I suppose he hoped, for all ages. And now for him, it was time to move on. We have no doubt that it was God's time for him to go. He would write to them, of course, that feast of good things that we have in the Ephesians letter, as in the other treasuries of the truth penned in prison in Rome. But he himself was moving on from them. They had had their chance. Of course, he came again, you remember, for a brief and deeply moving visit. We're coming to that in chapter 20, to say a final farewell to the city and its elders. And, of course, significantly, to warn the elders of the Ephesian church of worse troubles to come than they had known. He warns them in Acts 20 and 29 that wolves are going to break in to the Ephesian church. And so I wonder how far through Paul saw in that prophetic utterance, which we'll look at in due course, in Acts chapter 20. Wolves. Did he see right through history to centuries ahead of the devastation of Ephesus? Even as a habitable place, let alone a flourishing city with a vibrant Christian church. Did he? Sometimes I would give a lot to know. I thought this last night at prayer, dealing with the Psalm of David. Sometimes I'd give a lot to know how far the prophetic words we read in the Psalms and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as to the end of things, how far these men saw. They needn't have known the details, but I could believe that the Apostle Paul saw through centuries and knew that because of the refusal of the Ephesians of the gospel, that city would go down as Babylon, oh Babylon, has gone down to a heap of sand, a heap of sand. You see, every man, every family, every congregation and community, every city, and every nation has its chance. One sometimes wonders about Luther's Germany. Has it had its chance? And our land, has it had its chance? It may be its one and only chance, or its last chance, never to be repeated. And of course, it may depend what we do as individuals and groups with the chance or the chances God gives us. Especially if it is a one and only or a last chance. Gilcomston has had many chances, and they may not last very much longer, certainly not forever. So, how important it is to respond to the gospel with both hands and heart and feet and voice and with all our latent powers, lest we miss the gospel chariot or the gospel boat and become croppers so as to decline and go down like Ephesus into sheer oblivion, and worse than oblivion. Well, let me read about Ephesus Listen to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. We've read of that tonight. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, he says, the height from which you have fallen. The height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Oh, simple, simple. The Holy Spirit moves out, moves out. There are churches all over the place, all over the country, where there is practically no Holy Spirit. Ask some of our men who go and preach in places where there has been no gospel ministry or no teaching of the word for decades, perhaps for a century or two. And because the Holy Spirit almost seems to desert them, they've got to hack out a few words of their own. As if God, the Holy Spirit, was saying to them, brother, shut up, shut up. There's nobody here listening. That's the warning, isn't it? So God help us. God help us. That's all.